Our text is taken this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Four Lord's Day mornings ago, we began a series of studies which we entitled Basic Questions. And for the first three Lord's Days, we explored the most basic of all questions, what saith the Scripture? And we laid a foundation in the doctrine of Scripture, which is formally called bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. And this is foundational not only for all of our studies, but for Christianity itself. We come now this morning to the second fundamental question, and that is, who is the Lord? The question asked by Pharaoh in a haughty response to the declaration of Aaron and Moses. The study of God in general and the study of Christian doctrine as a science is termed theology. The word theology derives from two Greek terms, theos, which is God, and logos, which is a word or a discourse. Theology is a discourse about God, or in a more modern sense, it is the doctrine of God. The ancient Greeks, long before Christianity, called many of their sages and philosophers theologians because they spoke about God. We inherited much of our terms from these ancient Greeks, and in the early centuries of Christianity, most of our terms in theology derive from the Greek. And like medical terminology, for 80% of our medical terminology used today came from the Greek to the Latin to the English. And this is especially true with regard to theology. We go into the Word of God and we assess the Word of God and draw out of it, according to the analogy of faith, the whole inclusive teaching of Scripture as it bears on any one given point, and we formulate from the Scriptures a given doctrine or truth. The end of all Bible study is the arrival at propositional truth. Doctrinal truth, and it is that doctrinal truth which reflects the total teaching of Scripture that is applied to the life and becomes developed in Christian experience. The question of Pharaoh introduces the subject not merely of theology, but of theology proper. Theology proper deals with the existence and nature of God, the attributes of God, the decree of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity. A general logical development of theology that is expressed in many theological works would be bibliology, or the doctrine of the Scriptures, theology proper, or the existence, nature, and Trinitarian character of God, then Christology, the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, anthropology, the doctrine of man, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of final things. All of these terms based on Greek terminology and brought over as doctrinal realities in what we generally call theology. In the first three messages of this series of studies, we dealt with bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, with Pharaoh's haughty, prideful, disdaining response to Aaron and Moses. We now deal with the doctrine of theology proper. The tendency will be to give a series of theological lectures. We will be dealing with the fullness of theological vocabulary, such terms as dynamic monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism, Arianism, Sabellianism, the ontological trinity, the economic trinity. These are terminologies that have been with us for hundreds and hundreds of years, to the very early centuries of Christianity. The tendency will be to make these studies theological lectures. And I want to not fall into that mode of delivery. I want to make these sermons, preaching, messages. So we will summarize much of this after a short exposure. We will come to some conclusions and we will make application to the life, both to the converted and to the unconverted. That is our challenge. When we leave, God willing, theology proper, and we go to the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of man, the reality of the fall, the historical progressive revelation of sin in Scripture, and then the doctrine of salvation, we will be more at home. But for now, we must dig in deep and deal with these issues the best we can, because we need to be exposed. God has called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. He's called us to dismantle logical arguments in the language of the Apostle Paul. He's called us to defend the faith. The cults have come out of such terminology. The cults who deny the Trinity, the cults who deny the deity of the Lord and the personality of the Holy Spirit. So we will touch on these areas and we will look at Scriptures here and there, taking certain Scriptures as proof text in order to buttress the reality of the terminology of our faith. So we will give an exposition or exegesis of Old Testament and New Testament passages, that we might be primarily armed in the spiritual battle of defending the faith. I want to give you a general outline, God willing, of what we will study in the next few Lord's days. First, the context and the text. Pharaoh's response to Moses and Aaron. It's important that every text of Scripture be considered in its context, that it be not misunderstood, and it might be fully grasped in our thinking. First, the context and the text. Second, the Scriptures as the pusto, or the point of reference for the Christian. The Scriptures are always our point of reference, and we will look at certain Scriptures to buttress the issues of our faith. Third, the existence of God. What does the Scripture teach concerning the existence of God? Fourth, the names of God. For the names of God are not merely descriptive, they are revelatory. When God gives His name, He is revealing something about Himself. And by way of anticipation, I can say that almost every name of God in the Old Testament and the New is a term of power. the one ultimate thing that every human being must come to grips with and understand: power. When God reveals himself to man, it is always in terms of power. Fifth, the nature and attributes of God. Sixth, the decree or purpose of God. And seventh, the doctrine of the triune nature or the Trinity. May God enable us to deal with these issues and keep us in the mode of preaching and communicating truth much more than a lecture, that we might summarize, contemplate, and apply these things to our lives. Thus, this morning we begin with the context and the text itself. When we look at the context, there are five things that I want to mark. First, the larger context of Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The larger context reaches from Exodus chapter 3 to Exodus chapter 15. From the revelation of God and the call of Moses at the burning bush in chapter 3, where God reveals himself, "I am that I am. The I am hath sent me unto you." God sends Moses to deliver the people of Israel. This extends through the 10 plagues upon Egypt and culminates with the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea dry shod as God froze the Red Sea into ice, into two great walls, and they marched through on dry ground, and then the Egyptians, essaying to go through, were drowned as that ice dissolved. If we look carefully at the Hebrew text of Exodus chapter 15, you will see that in the original language, the Bible says that God solidified the water, and it stood upright so Israel could pass through. From the burning bush in chapter 3 to the utter overthrow and defeat of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army in chapter 15. This is the larger context. The immediate context is chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, verse 29, through chapter 5 and verse 3. God calls Moses at the burning bush. Moses is filled with objections. His first objection: "They will ask me your name. What is your name?" He tells Moses, "By the name of God Almighty was I known to your fathers, the patriarchs, but by my name Yahweh, or Jehovah, was I not known unto them, the unchanging God, the covenant-keeping God, the immutable God, the God of His Word. I am that I am. Hayahi asher hayahi. I will be that I will be, the unchanging, supratemporal God." The Greek Old Testament, written in the 3rd century B.C., reads Ha'on. Ego, a me, I am, Ha'on, the being, present participle. We get our word ontology from it. I am the being, unchanging, forever. Moses then objects. "They will not listen to me." God tells him, "Take your rod and cast it on the ground." It became a serpent. He said, "Pick it up by the tail." It became a rod again. "Put your hand into your bosom." He pulled it forth. It was as leprous as snow. He put it into his bosom again. It returned to sound flesh. "When you go to the elders of Israel and you stand before Pharaoh, perform these signs and they will believe." Moses then said, "I cannot speak. I am of slow speech and a slow tongue. Some believe he had a speech defect. Send someone else in my place. He said, your brother Aaron, 3 years older than you, can speak well. I will send him to meet you in the wilderness, and both of you will go to the elders and then to Pharaoh. Chapter 4, verse 29. Aaron and Moses called together the elders of Israel. God has heard your cry for deliverance and come to deliver you. Moses performed the miracles in their saying, and they bowed their heads in worship because their prayers for deliverance had been answered. This was the initial reaction of the elders of Israel. Sadly, it didn't last very long. Beware of temporary spiritual impressions, which can be very strong and very misleading. Then Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go. In the third place, we deal with the ignorance and the refusal of Pharaoh. This was the first time that Pharaoh had ever heard of this Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why should he listen to the God of an enslaved people? Do you understand the concept of power in reality? There is no more fundamental idea, thought, reality, entity than the thought and reality of power. Everything can be reduced to power. The Lord God of Israel was a powerful revelation. The very name Elohe means the strong one. Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh would learn of God, but it would be in judgment, not blessing. In the fourth consideration, and I would like you to listen very carefully, Jehovah would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he could reveal his power and make himself a great name among the nations. Then when Pharaoh saw that there was respite before God and God would stop the plagues, he hardened his own heart in order to bring the divine purpose to fulfillment. Now, it's important to note this. There are many, especially within evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity, that deny that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because that would contradict their belief in free will. Of course, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and that's sufficient. But that is not what the Word of God tells us. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to lift him up and make him an example through the centuries of God's absolute sovereign power. Let us look to the Scriptures. Back to the burning bush. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. We go forward until we reach Exodus chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together into heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. God's purpose is fulfilled. Do not think that God is passive and merely responsive. It is not so. It cannot be so, or we are describing and worshiping the wrong God. We are told that God will not violate man's free will, that God will not force himself upon the human nature and character. God saves man in spite of himself. So then, it is neither of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The fifth issue. This would ultimately be a contest of power. Pharaoh would come to know God, but in judgment, not in blessing. And Jehovah would use Pharaoh to reveal his name and power to the nations. He tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and against all the gods of the Egyptian will I exercise judgment. The first plague was the plague of blood. This was against Hecht, the goddess of reproduction. Against Nihilus, the sacred river god. Frogs against Hecht. Lice or stinging gnats against Seb, the god of the earth. The very dust of the land became lice. The magicians sought to do so with their enchantments, and they could not. And they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Flies against Keferah, the sacred scarab beetle. Murrain, the plague, against Apis and Hathor, the sacred bull and cow god. Boils against Typhon, the evil eye god. Hail against Shu, the god of the atmosphere. Locust against Serapis, protector from locusts. Darkness against Ra, the sun god. Death of the firstborn against Ptu, the god of life. God showed his superiority and absolute power over the gods of Egypt. Each of the plagues designed to show the utter impotence of the imagination of man's pagan deities. This display of divine power is reiterated throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Joshua, twice in the book of Samuel, in the book of the Psalms, and even in the New Testament, calling to mind what God did in Egypt to make His name great. Let me read three extended or four passages of Scripture to show what God did at the very beginning of Israel's national life in order to impress the nations with His sovereign power. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Hath God essayed to go and take Him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in the heaven above, and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. The second generation that left Egypt is now ready to enter the land, and some are fearful because of the great nations they must conquer. And He reminds them again of what He did in Egypt. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, verses 5 and 8. The people of Israel during the time of the judges are at war to possess the rest of the land. Their great enemies are the Philistines. And the Philistines have beaten Israel down in several battles. And so they said, let us fence to Shiloh, the ark of God, that it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. I have written in the margin of my Bible the failure of a fetish. That it, a religious object, not the Lord God. Howbeit, I want to emphasize the response and reaction of the Philistines when the Israelites shouted in camp. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Static religion, a religion that confined itself to religious objects, not the living God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Sadly, Israel lost the battle that day because their faith was not in the living God, but in a religious relic, the failure of a fetish, of a religious object. So the Philistines took the ark of God and kept it. It went throughout the five cities of the Philistines, and wherever it went, there was bubonic plague. Until finally they got two milk cows, kept their calves at home, put the ark on a cart and sent it back to Israel, and the cows went straight, lowing all the way. They didn't want to go. Yes, God even overcomes the free will of animals. Went right back to Israel. And when it got there, the men opened the ark and looked inside, and God killed 52,000 of Israelites. God's not to be trifled with. They sent offerings back to Israel of the mice and the rats. And they sent symbols of the emerods and of the rice, the mice and the rats that marred the land. Emerods are not hemorrhoids. That's the way it is translated by some old expositors. They were buboes, where there was pubic hair in the groin and under the arms. Buboes from the bubonic plague. The rats and mice spread the bubonic plague. And God wiped out thousands of the Philistines. Israel needed God. God did not need Israel. God got Himself a great name through the plagues in Egypt, and that will continue on into the New Testament. So the final passage is Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Romans chapter 9 is a theodicy. From theos, God, dike, which means righteousness. It is a vindication of God's actions within creation. Paul is dealing with theodicy. He's defending the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of men, in the raising up of Pharaoh, in objects of his wrath and judgment. So then it is neither of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not God, the potter, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? It's unanswerable, the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah God. Even into the New Testament, things hearken back to God's work in Egypt. We now approach the text itself. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Three things I want us to note from this text. First, Moses reveals and presents the Lord God in terms of both majesty and power. Yahweh Elohei. Elohei from Elohim, which means the Mighty One. These are the thoughts of majesty and power. Pharaoh's reply, number two, is emphatic and haughty denial. I know not the Lord. He uses the absolute negative lo in the Hebrew. I don't know anything about, and I don't want to know anything about this Jehovah. Neither will I let Israel go. He uses the emphatic particle, gam, which is a haughty answer of derision as he faces Moses and Aaron. I know not the Lord. Absolutely not. And moreover, emphatically, I will not let Israel go. You're speaking to the most powerful monarch in the world. The Egyptian kingdom was the most powerful kingdom at that time. He was speaking with absolute authority as a monarch. Who would listen to the God of slaves who claims all this power and majesty? He would soon find out. The third issue, and we close with this, power is the most primary and fundamental concept in reality. Everything can be reduced to some aspect of power. Physical human strength, beauty, wealth, position, military might, education, knowledge, the list could be endless, but all can be reduced to the concept of power. In the Scriptures, when the Lord God would gain man's attention, it is usually in terms of power. The names by which God has revealed Himself are almost all in terms of power. And we will study this when we come to the names of God shortly. The miracles in both the Old and New Testaments all revealed the absolute power of God. Pharaoh would learn the power of God, and he would let Israel go. Each of the plagues was directed against one of the gods of Egypt. One by one, the gods of Egypt were seen to be utterly impotent before the Lord God of Israel. So ends our introductory study to this question, who is the Lord? As we introduce the subject of theology proper. There are some here this morning who stand with Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? You don't know the Lord. You live in sin. You love your sin. You live in rebellion before God. In all of your waking moments, you will one day know the Lord, but it will be in judgment and condemnation. Do not misunderstand the goodness of God. Consider a king who has tremendous power and authority. There are criminals in his kingdom, and he warns them, if you do not stop your criminal behavior, you're going to come under judgment. But judgment does not come immediately. And because judgment does not come immediately, the Bible says, the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. But the king has ordained a future day of judgment. And on that day, unsuspecting, they are gathered together and executed. The king can afford to be kind. He can afford to plead with these criminals. He can reason with them because he's appointed a day of judgment when that day of grace will end. And the same is true with God. Do not misunderstand His goodness. Do not misunderstand His kindness. Simply because you're in good health. Simply because you have financial ability. Simply because you think that you have a grasp of the world that this will last. Someday you will die. Someday you will stand before God. How many of you have listened to Ronald Reagan Jr. or seen him on TV and heard his statement? You're all super spiritual. None of you have a TV. You don't listen to the radio. I've seen him on television. I've heard him on the radio. Ronald Reagan Jr., the adopted son of President Reagan, wants us all to join the club, the foundation of the separation of church and state. He said it's a collection of atheists and agnostics. It is violently anti-Christian. He ends with these words. You've heard it from me, Ronald Reagan, an atheist who's not afraid to burn in hell. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? God sent His Son, the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who became incarnate, who was virgin born, who grew up in life, who lived a perfectly impeccable or sinless life, and so fulfilled the law of God. Then, through His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is a perfect righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept to be reconciled to Him. This God cannot be seen with eyes. This God cannot be touched with hands. But Jesus Christ, His Son, is the exegesis of God. Exegesata is the reading of the Greek New Testament. Concerning the Son of God in John chapter 1, verse 18, you can only have an exegesis of the original. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, to redeem those that were under the law. All of this is here. It's the one righteousness that God will accept. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself. Turn from your own God complex and find peace with God in the person and work of His Son. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness. It receives that righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to us who believe. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Many, like Pharaoh, will die with a curse on their lips, but they will know God, and someday they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe and their final judge. These are serious things. May God open your heart and your blinded eyes and overcome the depravity of your nature and enable you to savingly believe. You see, my friends, we need to be saved from ourselves. Has God saved you from yourself? Unless God has saved you from yourself, you're not saved. You're not a believer. You're not a true child of God. God will save you from yourself. He will transform your personality, and you will become a true and obedient child of God. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Do not parrot or echo Pharaoh, who died in condemnation and under God's wrath. Sue for peace in the blood wounds of Golgotha. Look at the Son of God, His suffering and death, and be reconciled to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Make these studies beneficial. Make them life-changing. Glorify Yourself in them, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.